Father, we come to you in the name of the Savior, grateful for the privilege of calling you Father, coming into your presence, knowing that we come in the name of Jesus, and therefore we come with confidence because he has made it possible. Thank you for the fact that we come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. We think of all of those areas in which we need mercy, those areas where we have moved against you and moved against others in ways that are out of conformity to your will and purpose. We acknowledge our sinfulness and own the need of mercy before you. And thank you that we can obtain grace, undeserved favor, to help in time of need. You know our need of mercy for areas where we have violated what we ought to have done, our need of grace for those things in our life that are beyond our capacity. So we come to you this morning. Thank you for who you are and our confidence in you through Jesus and the gift of grace. Thank you, in him dwells all the fullness of the divine nature in bodily form. Thank you that in him we receive grace upon grace. So as we open your word this morning, we pray that we would hear you speak. We pray that we would hear those places where you speak grace to us. We would also hear those places where you speak challenge to us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. In Christ's name, amen. Well, imagine it's a few years ago, and you're a contestant on Deal or No Deal. You remember the program? All of those cases, and you got to choose one, and you had no idea how much money was in the particular case that you had, and in a series of exchanges, you chose a case, and anyway, you've made all of the right choices. You've managed to make the choices of cases that you weren't going to strike out. You've resisted all the blandishments of the banker as he makes these deals, and you've come down to the end, and there's three cases remaining, the one you've chosen and two others, and you look at the board and you realize one of them has $1 million, one of them has $900,000, and the other one has $800,000. How are you feeling at that moment? Probably pretty good. You can't lose. You're in a win-win situation of the highest order. Whatever you choose on one level doesn't really matter. You've done very well. Or imagine your company's merged with another, and they are bringing together different departments and doing some downsizing and rearranging. And finally, one of the leading executives calls you into his office and says, "You are really valuable to us, and we really want you to stay. And I'm prepared to offer you this position at this promotion. It will mean less travel. You will not need to move and relocate. And it's the job that you've always wanted." But he goes on to say, if you can't do that, I've got a golden handshake for you. Because of your position, because of different things, there's $500,000 in cash. So which are you going to choose? That's another win-win situation. And whatever you choose, it's going to go well. I don't know about you, but when somebody comes to me and says, "Listen, I've got this, and you can't lose on this," I have this natural tendency at that stage to run the other way as fast as I can, because I've learned, as we've all learned, and we know the cliche, that if it sounds too good to be true, it almost certainly is. And those wonderful emails I get telling me that all I need to do is send my bank details to this particular place, and $1 million will be deposited in my account from Nigeria. And while I appreciate the generosity of Nigerians, I am not going to try that. There's win-win deals that turn out to be they win, we lose. And we've all been in situations where somebody's said, I really want to work out a win-win thing here. And sometimes that works well. There's a kind of negotiation that needs to go on, and we want the best for both sides. And other times it's a kind of family issue, and you give on this, you give on this. And when the issues are relatively small, there's often win-win deals that work out. But the larger the issues become, the harder and harder it is to find a real win-win situation. But at the heart of the Christian gospel, very heart of what God has done for us in Christ, is win-win. In the worst of places, in the worst of times, we find ourselves facing a win-win situation, at least on a personal basis. Paul found that, and he writes it in that little phrase, central to the passage we heard a few minutes ago. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But he's writing that out of one of the most agonizing times of his life. 4.5 years, falsely accused, in prison, still in chains, degraded and disgraced, facing the possibility of going before Nero with people who are committed, and they've hounded him all the way from Jerusalem, committed to see him dead, and yet he's writing, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In the worst of places where it looks like he was in a real win-lose situation, you either win before Nero or you lose, and with it you lose everything, your life. Paul writes about a win-win situation. So we've read the passage or heard the passage already. I'd like you to take your Bibles, though, and turn with me to it, and let's read it once again together. There's something about hearing God's word spoken that's powerful and significant, and then there's also the opportunity to read it. So Philippians chapter 1 and verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It is in my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, this means fruitful labor for me, and yet which I shall choose, I can't tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now, last week we looked at verses 12 to 18. Paul begins that section by saying, now, I want you to know, brothers, the things about me, my affairs, my concerns. And in verses 12 to 18, he talked about his present situation, and yet it really isn't about his present situation. My affairs. Because he knew they cared about him personally, and they wanted to know how he was doing. But Paul's concern isn't his affairs, it's the affairs of Christ. And we noticed three things that were central to Paul as we looked at verses 12 to 18 last week. His supreme concern was the advance of the gospel. What mattered to Paul was not nearly so much what was happening to him, but what was happening to the good news of the gospel. My chains, he says, they've made Christ known. And here are the Praetorian Guard. They're hearing the good news about Christ. And my critics, people who are motivated here in Rome by envy and rivalry and are in some ways attacking me, somehow they're being energized to preach Christ so that the gospel's going forward, and I rejoice in that. Supreme concern was the advance of the gospel. His central concern was the message about Christ. Christ is proclaimed. Christ is preached. Three times he emphasizes that idea. It's all about Christ and who he is and what God is doing to make him known. I'm just a servant, But Christ is everything. And thirdly, his supreme confidence was in the sovereignty of God, a God who could take chains and imprisonment and disgrace and use it to promote the glory and advance the cause of the gospel. I rejoice in that, he says. And then you'll notice in verse 18, and in the English Standard Version, they quite rightly put a period right in the middle of the verse, and then they start a whole new section. Yes, and I will rejoice, because now in verse, right at the end of verse 18 through to verse 26, he's really talking about his expectations about the future. Not about his circumstances now, but his understanding of what is about to happen and where his life is going to go. And it's built around two things. It's built around his statement of confidence, his statement of security, that whether or not it means that he will escape or he will become a victim, apparently in human terms, he's secure. So verses 18 to 20 are all about his security, his confidence. But then in verses 21 to 26, it's all about his conviction about what really matters in life. That in the future, whatever it holds for the Christian, it's a win-win situation. So let's just notice, first of all, in verse 18, 19, and 20, first of all, he talks about his strong confidence. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, this is this whole situation of being in prison, situation of being in chains, situation of having Jewish persecutors who followed him all the way from Jerusalem to make this appeal before Nero, the situation of having critics who are slandering his reputation, somehow Christians, people who are preaching Christ, but their motives are all twisted, and his reputation is under attack, situation of having to stand before Nero, descending into madness, and perhaps, even though the Roman authorities have said back in Judea that he was not guilty of anything that deserved it, perhaps facing execution at the hands of a gladiator or perhaps before some wild beasts, as was becoming increasingly common in Rome in the Circus Maximus. All of that. But he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now he uses an interesting word. It's a word that's normally translated salvation in the New Testament. And it can mean deliverance. And that's our initial impression. We read it and Paul is saying, I know that I'm going to be delivered. I knew that Nero's going to give the right sentence. I know that I'm going to be vindicated. But if we read it that way, it really doesn't make sense of the rest, because his very next verse is, I want Christ to be magnified, whether by life or by death. And still in chapter 2, he says, even if I am offered as a sacrifice on your faith, death is still a real possibility. So it's very unlikely that he means judicial deliverance. The judges are going to step in and I'm going to get off free. Now, in fact, that's ultimately what happened, but he doesn't know that for sure yet. And we're going to follow his reasoning, and he's convinced probably that God is going to, but his point here is a little different. What he does, and it's very hard to see in our Bibles, but what he does is quote the book of Job at this point. Because when he phrases that statement, this will turn out for my deliverance, he's quoting a statement from the Greek translation of Job 13, verse 16. So Paul's saying, here was Job, and Job was suffering in circumstances that were beyond his control. He had no idea that Satan was responsible for the things that had happened his way, that God had opened a door and allowed these things to happen. He'd lost his family, he'd lost his wealth, he'd lost his health. And then his friends came to comfort him. Some comfort. This is because of your sin. This is because of your guilt. This is because something's wrong in your life. You're a hypocrite. Paul had probably heard some people who are Christians saying things like that as well. Here he was in jail. It must be because of something that you've done, something that is wrong or inappropriate in your life. So Job, and he does this a number of times in the book of Job, calls out to God. And he talks about the time when he's going to stand in God's presence. And in Job chapter 13, verse 15, he says, though God slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, or this will turn out for my vindication, that the godless will not come before him. Keep listening to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I've prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Job is saying, if I die, I know this will turn out for my vindication. All of the things you've said, all of the implications you've given, God is going to find me in the right. God is going to vindicate me. So if the worst happens and I die, I go into the presence of God and God will defend my case. God will defend my cause. This will turn out for my vindication. And Paul is thinking exactly the same way. I know that this will turn out for my vindication. It may be vindication before Nero, and I will be released because I am not guilty of what I'm charged of. I did not desecrate the temple. But if I lose my head, quite frankly, before Nero, I will stand before God and he will vindicate me. I am secure because I am confident that I am in the right with God because of who Christ is and what he has done for me. And this is going to turn out to my vindication. There are times in life where you can't answer the critics, where you can't respond to the things that are said, and all you can say is, I just have to entrust it to the Lord. Sometimes, like with Paul, he will make it clear, and he will release you. There will become other times where all you can say is, at the last day, this is all going to come clear. But Paul is utterly confident that whether he escapes execution or whether he endures and experiences execution, he's secure in God, that God in Christ will vindicate him and find him in the right. And he lives with that kind of confidence, that clarity of conscience before God. Now he also says, this will happen through your prayers. I mean, the way you're praying for me matters. And God is using your prayers as a means of enabling me to move through this process. And the Spirit of God is empowering me and enabling me. My vindication will occur through the supply of the Spirit, or what the Spirit supplies in my life, so that I'm going to be bold and I'm not going to back down and fail. Now, here's a side note, and it's really an important biblical side note. Paul was not expecting the Spirit to deliver him from a difficult situation by some kind of escape. He was expecting to have to stand before Nero. And the supply of the Spirit was that God would, by his Spirit working within him and empowering him, equip him with the strength and provision he needed to face exactly what was going to come at that time. God more often uses the Spirit of God to work in our life to enable us to endure hard circumstances than to escape hard circumstances. Sometimes graciously, there's that movement of God of deliverance, but Paul was not delivered from trial before Nero. And 6 years later, this will all be recycled. That's maybe not the best word to use. He will be rearrested, and this time he will lose his head because Nero will have him executed in Rome in 67, 66, 67 AD. But the Spirit of God is empowering and enabling. In some of our hardest circumstances in life, we need to recognize God will not always, by his Spirit, eliminate the circumstances that we find so difficult, but he will empower us to work through them for his glory. Now, having said that as his strong confidence, I'm secure, God is going to vindicate me, whether by escape or by endurance, he now gives his supreme ambition. According to my eager expectation and my hope, and he uses a word that describes somebody up on tiptoes waiting to see what's going to come. I always think of my kids, you know, at the Rose Bowl parade or something like that, sort of on tiptoe, waiting to see what's going to come next. standing up looking, trying to see which of the Christmas presents had their name on it on Christmas Sunday. I mean, it's a word of eager excitement and anticipation. According to my eager anticipation and my hope that in nothing I will be put to shame. Now, Paul was already experiencing shame in a personal sense. I mean, he's a prisoner. He was in degrading circumstances. He was chained. He had to do the kind of perp walk that we see on television as somebody is shuffled off and dressed in such a way that's disgracing, shameful. That's not what Paul's concern is. In biblical terms, to be ashamed was to have trusted in something that wasn't worthy of your trust. I always think of an illustration that for Southern Californians means nothing, but for Canadians it does. And there's always a time in the year where it gets cold enough that the ice is forming, and you want to know whether you can walk on the ice, especially if you're young guys and you want to go out and play hockey on the ice. And it's on a swamp like was near us. And you'd go out and you'd say, oh, this is strong. We can play on this. This is good. And then, boom, you'd go through. And you thought it was worthy of trust. You believed it was worthy of trust, but it's a little bit embarrassing to discover what you trusted in isn't worthy of trust. And shame in the Bible is to have trusted God and found out that he let you down and failed you. Paul says, my eager expectation and my hope is that I will not be ashamed with boldness as always. Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. I'm not confident that I've got what it takes to stand there in front of Nero and pull this off, but I'm confident in my God that he will be with me and will enable me. And I long for one thing, that Christ is honored in my body. Now, I love the word, and it's translated this way in the King James Version, and it's the way it is in the original Greek language. It's that Christ will be magnified in my body. And think about that a little bit. There's two ways in which you magnify something. You magnify and you use a magnifying glass to take something that's small and to make it larger so you can see it. So you get out an instrument to do that so that you can see what's small. But you take out a telescope and you point it at the stars to take out something that's large but is distant and remote and you can't sense its largeness to bring what is remote so you get a truer sense of how great it is. A telescope will never make something as big as it really is, but it will make it larger. And when Paul is saying, I want to live, he's really thinking about, I want to be a telescope. You know, for so many people, Jesus is distant. For so many people, Jesus is remote. And I want to be the kind of instrument that they stick their eye in and they see, wow, I never, ever imagined he was that great or that impressive. So Paul is praying, I want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. If he calls me to walk in the way of life, I want people to think better of Christ, bigger of Christ. Not bigger than he is, but bigger than they think he is. And if I die, I want to die in such a way that Christ's magnified. Sometimes it resolves to that. I remember praying, I think I said it here, that as I went through the cancer treatment, my concern was that Christ would be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, that if things didn't go well, then I wanted to die in such a way that Christ was honored in my death. And I wanted to live in such a way that Christ is honored in my living. Paul says, that's, to me, my supreme ambition and concern in life. And there's something here that when you rub alongside somebody like that and you think, is that true of me? Do I have that kind of security that says, whether it's through escaping a difficult circumstance or enduring it, I know I'm secure. God's going to vindicate me. Or whether it's in a situation you know you're beyond your depth, I want to trust God that I'll deal with this with courage and boldness in such a way that Christ is honored and magnified. Now, having said that, he gives us one of the golden nuggets of the New Testament. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, and he's now shifting to a very personal statement about his conviction about life, a conviction about death, about what really matters. And that little golden nugget becomes a kind of core statement of who he is and what he's all about. Think of a bicycle and a bicycle wheel, and you have the hub, and then you have the spokes, and you have the rim and the tire. For Paul, this is the hub. Everything is dependent on the hub, and the spokes have to be connected to the hub, and the rim only works when there's a strong hub. This is the hub of Paul's life. This is the center of it. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, let's unpack it. Think just about that first part. For me, to live is... It's worth rewriting it, putting it in your own words. For me, to live is... and put a space. Because what goes in that space is one of the most significant things about you, about me. For me, to live is family. For me, to live is power. For me, to live is pleasure. For me, to live is possessions. For me, to live is reputation. For me, to live is... so many things can fit in that. But when we begin to look at that statement and think, this is what life really is for me. As long as I've got this, life's worth living. Then we have to ask, has that become an idol? See, an idol is a functional substitute for Christ in our life. It's a functional savior. This is what makes my life worth living. This is what makes it worthwhile. For me to live is, and for Paul it was Christ. There was a time when it was a very different answer. For me to live is to be the rising young man in Judaism who was heading to the top of his religious sphere. And then he met Christ. And everything changed. For me to live, he would say, was meeting Christ. Understanding who he was, encountering him, changed everything. When I understood who Jesus was and what he'd done for me, I used to be dead in trespasses and sins. I didn't understand that. But God, who is rich in mercy, has made me alive together in Christ. He knew he was literally spiritually alive because of Christ. And he had eternal life because of Christ. For me to live is Christ, knowing him, meeting him, enjoying him, growing in him, treasuring him. What things used to be gain to me, I consider loss, he says now. For the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of everything, and consider the manure that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that God gives on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. For me to live is Christ, knowing Christ, enjoying Christ, understanding him. For me to live is to serve Christ. It means fruitful labor for me. He'll use that expression in verse 22. So Paul had understood that now Christ had become the hub at the center of everything in his life. The question for us, maybe you've never trusted Christ. Maybe you've never understood that he is God's own son who loved you enough to go to the cross and die for you and bear your sins and take your penalty so that you might have a relationship with God and you might know him and his power at work in your life and have a hope on the other side of death. And what you need to understand is for you to live is Christ. You just haven't laid hold of that yet. Your need is to bow the knee and trust him. But to be honest, most of us are Christ followers. And we know other things begin to crawl up onto that place that really only belongs to Christ. For me to live is to have a good reputation before others. To me to live is to be in good health. For me to live is to be senior pastor of Trinity Church. For me to live is... fill it in. and is that which is often a good thing, having taken the place that really only belongs to Christ. Now, the second half of the verse is totally dependent on the first half. For me to live is Christ, therefore, to die is gain. Paul's not a man who was in despair. He wasn't a man who'd hated life. He wasn't a man who sort of said, I'm fed up, I don't have anything more. He was a man who was passionate and full of life, but he was facing death, and he had to face it honestly. He couldn't think his way around it. He couldn't deny it. It was a very real possibility, and he weighs his possibilities. He says, to die is gain. I gain something when I die. And in the light of the first half of the verse, the main thing this means is I gain more of Christ. I gain more of a relationship with him, more of an experience of him. Some think that after death, we somehow go into a state of suspended animation only to be reanimated at the resurrection. But Paul, if he'd said, no, I'm going to be cut off from fellowship with Christ. No, I want to live as long as I can. It was because he knew that on the other side of death was fullness of relationship with Christ that he could talk about death being gain. And then a little bit later on, he'll say, I've got a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Now, that word depart was a word that was used of a ship that had sailed a long way from home, but now was weighing anchor or untying from the dock, and it was heading home. It was used of a Roman legion that was out on the far side of the world and now had been told, we're heading home, men, and they break in camp. It was a depart to go home. So what word used of somebody who's in Afghanistan? Your service time's up. Time to go home. Now, I wish you think people in Afghanistan are more concerned or excited about leaving Afghanistan or going home. I want to depart and to go home. Paul will write in 2 Timothy, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm heading home. So in 2 Corinthians, we read that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's to go home. And even though we look at death in a very different way, Paul had come to understand that what death did was not take us from the land of the living, but took us to the land of the living, into the fullness of life that God has for those who know him. That's why he'll say in that same verse, and that's very much better. I used to tell my Greek students that when we came to this passage that Paul would fail any English literature test because what he writes is, to depart to be with Christ, and he writes, which is more better by much. And it's not any better in Greek than it is in English. But what he wants to say is, and that's really terrific. It's better. Now, he wasn't saying this because he didn't understand that death was painful and difficult, but because he knew that he was in a win-win situation. To live meant enjoying Christ, and to die was something even more than that. So he wrestles. And in verses 22 to 24, we have this kind of curious statement where he inwardly shows us what's going on inwardly. I don't know what to choose between the two. Now, the fact is, he wasn't getting the choice. God was in charge, not Paul. But he says, I'm torn between the two, or I'm pressed between the two. I've got two options, seeing Christ or serving Christ. Seeing Christ, I die and I depart and go to be with Christ. And I enter into fullness of joy because God's promised. In his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. Now, again, don't misunderstand. Paul knows that death is an enemy. He's the one who calls it the last enemy in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In chapter 2 of this same book, he'll talk about his friend Epaphroditus, who the Philippians had sent to help him. And he says, you'd heard that he was sick and he's upset you heard he was sick. And in verse 27, he says, indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So Paul says, the thought that Epaphroditus was going to die, that was sorrow upon sorrow. So he's not minimizing death. He's not denying death. He's not saying death is, but death ultimately means seeing Christ. And everything has to be framed around that. I remember my mother looking at me as she was dying so slowly of pancreatic cancer and looking at me and saying, Gary, I'm not afraid of death because I know I'm going to be with the Lord, but I'm afraid of dying because I've never done that before. And you can only say with tears in your eyes, I understand, Mom. But beyond that, the fear of the process we don't know, is the reality we do know that in Christ, our future is very much better. But in the present, Paul says, something for me to live for and something for me to do. If I stay, look at verse 22. That means fruitful labor for me. My life's going to count for something. It's going to make a difference. And verse 24, it's more necessary for you. I'm going to have the privilege of building into your life and seeing you grow and mature. And then he says, it's all about your joy and progress in the faith. So he comes in verse 25 and says, you know, when I frame it that way, I rather suspect, he says, I know. But he's saying that in a kind of rhetorical sense. Pretty confident that God's going to make me stick around. I'm going to get a good hearing before Nero, and he's going to set me free. Isn't that a bummer? Really what he's saying. I've got a strong desire to depart and to be with Christ. But it's more necessary for you. And so he's going to leave me here to serve him. Until I get a chance to see him. And the great purpose of life, according to Paul, is not even to be found in those things which are so precious and so good and so important, but which should never take the place that only belongs to Christ. That I serve Christ with those things and for those things and by those things. But for me to live is Christ. And to die is Christ. Because of who he is. I suspect for some of you here, this sounds like the strangest kind of talk in the world because you've never understood who Christ is and who Jesus is and what it means to know him. What it means to know that through him you're made a child of God. Spirit comes to live within you. There's purpose and meaning in life. There's not an end to circumstance. This has been written by a man who, because he was a Christian, had suffered all kinds of things. And yet Christ was richer, a treasure greater than any of that. Have you trusted Christ? I remember the words of an evangelist who was one of the first ones to go to one of the British tribes with the gospel. And the king looked at him and said, and if I do trust this Christ, what will I find? And he gave this wonderful answer. He said, you will find wonder upon wonder and every wonder true. But for those of us who do know Christ, what's climbing into that space in verse 21? For to me, to live is... What's the idol that threatens Christ having that place? Because to the extent that something else is there, it gets harder and harder to say the second part of the verse, to die is gain. If you've never trusted Christ, to die is loss. Everything's left behind. But to allow something to take the place, if you're a Christ follower, that only belongs to him, means an idol has taken the place where he must reign. So what's in your space? Who's in your space? For me to live is, Father, we know that only the Lord Jesus can fill up that place and fill up the place in our hearts, that no one can do for us what only you can do. Thank you for the win-win that is the gospel. To live is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. To die is to enter into your presence, where there are pleasures forevermore. Thank you that life is worth living, and you've come to give life here, now, more abundant. Thank you that life is not the end, but eternal life. So that in the ages to come, you would be able to show the exceeding riches of your kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. May we be people with a strong confidence in you, a supreme ambition to glorify you, and a core commitment at the hub of our life to live as Christ. And because of that, to die is gain. For the good of those whom you call us to serve in fruitful labor, and for the glory of your Son, we ask it. Amen.